Well, greetings to you from your brothers and sisters at the Expressway Church in Louisville. Just a little hop, skip, and jump down the road here. I'll just tell you that as I was talking to a group of young people, which included my own biological children and a bunch of people who become our children in the faith, I said, I'm starting a meeting at Central Shelby on Sunday, and to the person, they all said, "Is that that church where the singing was so good?" And I said, "Yeah, that's the one. That's the one. We've been here visiting together sometimes in small groups, and when we were here when David Price came, and that guy's hair is so spiky. And then we were here when Ray Castillo was here, and we just really enjoyed our time together. But they have talked about that on and on and on, about how it's obvious that the brothers and sisters here love to sing. There's a difference between singing well and singing loud, and people who love to sing. They tend to manage to do a little bit of both. And so you just need to know you've got a bit of reputation to uphold. So no pressure at all. I am, again, so thrilled to be here. I'm honored that you'd asked me to come and do this. I'm excited to talk about God's things. But I want to give you a perspective that I think sometimes we kind of forget. We who are regular church-going folks, I think we forget that sometimes that this book, which is fascinating, and this book, which is just filled with stuff that we need to know, was not given to us to simply inform us. God didn't just give this to us to fill our brains full of knowledge. This book was given to us to change us. And in order for that to be possible, you have to give God permission to change you. Because unlike anything else that He's created in this life, you have the freedom to resist the urgings of God. All other living created things are forced by their instinct, by the natural law that God has put in them, to do exactly as they were designed by God to do. And you, alone among God's creatures, have the ability to resist His urging. So you have to give Him permission today that as we study these scriptures, you're going to let them mold you, that you're going to do something different about yourself than what you had before. And so you look at this, the title of this, and it's a gimme. I mean, it's a gimme. That's a simple question right there. You say, well, duh, I mean, I guess, yeah, you have to be, right? Well, why would I ask that question? Why would I ask, are you obligated to be happy? Am I, as a Christian, obligated by God to be happy? And you might be right or you might be wrong when you say, well, God says, yes, you're obligated to be happy. But that's not exactly right. He says you will be happy if you do certain things. His expectation is that the way of life that He's giving will bring happiness into our lives. He makes it clear that it is a path of joy. He makes it abundantly clear to us that He thinks that will give us abundant life. But you must consider this. When you look at the Gospel of John, for example, of all the Gospels, John just continues to emphasize life, 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 eternal life. He's come that He might give them life, give them life, give them more abundantly, life, life, life. We must ask ourselves a question. The wisest being of all time is motivating living humans on the physical plane by promising them something that they're having forever. So what does that mean to us? Well, I can tell you when you start asking a question, am I happy? Is my life a happy life? If you're a miserable person, if you're an unhappy person, if you've allowed circumstances to make your life something that isn't happy, why would you want that forever? How could that possibly be motivational to you? So it's really probably a little more involved as a question than the title would indicate. It's kind of a, maybe it's a misnomer, maybe we've not really done this properly. But let me ask you a question as we begin. We're going to go through a lot of passages together because who cares what I think? Let's find out what God thinks about it. But before I get to that, let's ask a couple of questions. Does it make a difference if you were raised by an unhappy mother? Will that affect your life? If you are married to an unhappy person, Will that have an impact on your life? So now when we start looking at this question, do we owe it to God to be happy people? Is it a fair question? Let me begin with that. Is that a fair question? Is that something God has the right to expect from us? So let's just see what God says about it to begin. We'll just go through a few things here. Brother Adam did such a great job reading that for us. Beatitudes in Matthew, the 5th chapter, those first 8 to 10 verses, maybe 12, depending on what you classify as the Beatitudes. But that word, blessed are the, that phrase, blessed are the, that comes from the same word where we get the word eulogy from. When you're doing a funeral or you're at a funeral and that person is eulogizing the dead person, they're blessing that person's life. They're saying, this is what they did to us. This is the impact they had. We love them because of these things. These are the things that their life was all about. Blessed would be happy. And there may be some of you who are using a version this morning that says, happy are those who. And that's not an inaccurate translation. But those things are all antithetical to what the world says makes people happy. And if you do the things that Jesus says to do in the Beatitudes, you're going to find yourself at odds with the world. And that's exactly what he says at the end of that. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Blessed are you when they, and you know, he goes on and talks about that. And he says, you need to be what? Look at the next few verses after the Beatitudes. He says, you need to be salt and light. Jesus is getting to the crux of this by saying, just like the child with an unhappy mother is impacted by that mother's unhappiness, just like the spouse with an unhappy spouse has a life that's been forever altered by that unhappy spouse, we are the people that need to bring light and salt into the world. The joy of living, according to what Jesus describes there in those Beatitudes. The intent of God is revealed when Jesus is talking about these things in Matthew 25 as he's getting them ready. He says preparation is imminent. He gives these parables. He says in that, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the what of your Lord? Enter into the joy of your Lord. Do we all know what joy is? It's not exactly happiness, is it? It's not exactly happiness, but you understand enough to know that joy is good. Joy has within it the idea that there is enjoyment. If you say, I enjoyed that meal, I enjoyed that movie, I enjoyed their company, what is it you're saying? You like it. It's pleasant. You thought it was worthwhile and you experienced it and you'd like to experience it again or something like it in any case. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Jesus says the very purpose of his coming, Luke 2, verse 10, the angel says about his coming, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Good and great. What do you think of those words? Good and great. These are good tidings of great joy. What does that mean to you? This is what Jesus came to do. The strong wording, the Beatitudes are sort of listed there in Luke 6 in sort of a different way. When Jesus says, rejoice in that day, leap for joy. Okay. Here's one of those moments you have to say, is Jesus being literal or is he being figurative? To what extent is a person who's keeping the sayings of Jesus supposed to be happy? Jesus is okay. Jesus is all right. It's fine. It's fine. It's okay. When was the last time you were tempted to leap for joy? You notice I didn't say did leap for joy, because some of us may be tempted and resist the urge. When was the last time you were tempted? You got so excited you couldn't stay still because you were so happy. Something thrilled you to the extent that you could barely contain your happiness in your physical frame. When was the last time that happened to you? Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Do you know the context of that? It's your persecution for following Jesus. This is what it is people are doing. He says, for indeed, why should I leap for joy? For indeed, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. When Jesus is talking about these things this should be done, the preaching of the gospel. He's talking about how lost things can be found, and when the case is that they are discovered and everything is good, he says that's exactly the way it should be. If you've got a lost sheep and you've recovered it, you're happy and you celebrate with your friends. If you've got a lost coin and you recover it, you are celebrating, you're happy with your friends. In Luke, the 15th chapter, verse 7, also again in verse 10, he says, I say to you, likewise, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. God rejoices. God has happiness. God gets thrilled over the things that happen that please him like we should. Right after the ascension of Jesus, which you'd think would be a super sad time. In fact, he tells them in John, the 14th chapter, that he's going away, and he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be anxious about this. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Because he knows his leaving them is going to cause that anxiousness. It's going to cause them to be sad. Someone's going to come and do these things, and he knows they're going to resist that. But when he is actually ascended, after his death, burial, and resurrection, he's walking with them for 40 days on the earth, he's going to be taken up into heaven. This is the account, chapter 24 of Luke and verse 52. And they worshipped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. When they finally got the whole picture, they knew Jesus belonged in heaven. They knew Jesus would come again from heaven and bring them back to heaven with him. That brings great joy into their lives. Jesus says this was his intent all along. Chapter 15 of the book of John, verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Chapter 16, the book of John, starting in verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, again part of his departure, but I will see you again, your heart will rejoice, and your joy, listen to this, no one will take from you. Let's camp on that for 1 second before we move on. A joy that no one can take from you. From what do we derive the joy that comes in our lives? If you enjoy Netflix, let me tell you, they can take that away from you. If you enjoy your car, taken from you. Moment of carelessness on your part or the behalf of one other person, there it goes, it's gone. Your house could be taken from you. A little bad wiring, one burner left on inadvertently, one candle that didn't get snuffed out before you went to bed. Your children can be taken from you. Your spouse can be taken from you. Your job can be taken from you. Your money can be taken from you. Where is your joy coming from? Jesus says there is a joy that he can give that no one can take from you. Does that sound interesting to you? Oh, we're going to die?
Just a curtain. That's
better thinking than I've been doing. Thank you, Mike. Verse 23 of that same chapter. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Does anybody here have a spouse that when it comes time and they say, would you like dessert at a restaurant? I don't very often. I know I look like I'm a regular dessert eater, but I don't very often eat dessert at a restaurant. But every once in a while we'll be someplace, and if you've got creme brulee on your menu, Phil's going to have dessert every time. Just let me tell you that. Does anybody else have a spouse that when they're asking dessert and you're actually contemplating that, your spouse says, I don't want any. I just want a bite of yours. Does anybody else have a spouse that is a liar? That when they taste it, it will not be a bite. I want my dessert to be full. How about you? I want the things that are coming to me. I want those to be full. You let your kids borrow the car? What kind of gas tank level do you want when you see that car returned to you? You want it to be? Not fumes. You want it to be full, don't you? And that's wishful thinking. When Jesus says that your joy may be full, do you think he's got a picture in his mind? He's projecting in the future and he says, here are my believers. This didn't happen my way, and that didn't go right. This way. My people all the time. Does anybody think that they look at that person and they say, their joy must be full? Nobody ever thought that. And somehow we've got it justified in our minds that we can be mumbly, grumbly, whiny people because of circumstances that we are experiencing that are temporary. When Jesus says, I'm giving you something that is full of joy. That's your life. That's everything to you. That's what matters more than everything else. And I can give that to you. Nobody can take it. And it will be a full joy. It's not a partial joy or a half joy or a little bit of joy or even an almond joy. It is real, true, abiding, full, complete, fulfilling, revitalizing, life-giving joy. And we've got the temerity to complain about everything. Because we're so spoiled. How many things have you complained about in the past 2 weeks that are 100% first world problems? If one of your two or three cars has broken down and it ruined your day, first world problem. Right there. Your computer works, but your iPad is on the fritz. First world problem. Oh, the streaming device is working, but I can't DVR stuff. So if I want to see a show, I've got to be there when it comes on. First world problem. What is your life full of? Jesus says, I'm going to give you something that will fill your life, and it will bring joy. John 17, verse 13, he says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus has joy. And the joy he's giving is his joy. And this is the Jesus who says, for the joy, the glory that was set before him and what was coming up, he looked at the cross, he despised the shame, and he went directly to it to accomplish what was going to bring this joy into people's lives. In the New Testament, we look at the disciples, those people who follow Jesus. In chapter 8 and verse 8 it says, and there was great joy in that city. Do you know what has just happened at the beginning of chapter 8? Stephen was murdered in the streets of Jerusalem in chapter 7. It causes the church to split up and spread out. But it says at the beginning of chapter 8, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. It didn't stop them. It didn't slow them down. It actually spread them. It made the problem of Christianity that these people were trying to snuff out 10 times worse. And when they entered a city and started preaching the gospel, what happens? There was great joy in that city. Chapter 13, verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Those things match. They work together. The more of the Holy Spirit's influence that's in your life, the more the joy that Jesus talks about will also be in that life. And that's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., etc. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. The result of His being there. Paul, we're gonna come back to Paul in just a second, in the book of Philippians, where he says, joy or rejoice, over and over and over and over again. And where is Paul? You all know this one, don't you? This is a Bible class question that everybody knows from the time that they're a small child. If you've ever heard anybody talk about Philippians, you know where Paul was when he wrote Philippians, don't you? Prison. And it's just over and over again. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I'll say rejoice. over and over again. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 6. Peter there says, "In this you greatly rejoice. So now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." He's been talking about their salvation. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy inexpressible. My niece recently reported at my father's birthday party. My dad just turned 82. My niece, who has been trying for, I think, six or seven years, to have a baby and has gone through procedures and everything that there is to know about. She's had miscarriages. She reports through a silly card that she had recorded the heartbeat of twins to give that old man on his 82nd birthday to say she's going to have these babies. People just made noises. Nobody could say anything. People were just like, oh, tears. That's joy inexpressible. I mean, that's as close as I know to tell you in a real life sort of way. When you've had some experience that has so enriched your existence, it's brought so much into your life that you are incapable of forming words to articulate what is in your heart and exploding out of it, that's joy inexpressible. And he says, it's because of Jesus that you have that living within you. Because of your salvation, the confidence that comes from being that kind of person, a Christian, a disciple, follower of Jesus, committed. So let me just tell you something. The number one reason more of us aren't just thrilled and happy to the gills is because we've participated in about this much Jesus following, and it gives us about this much joy. Every moment of our existence where we turn our eyes back to Jesus and say, what is life really about? What is this whole thing going to bring to me? What am I going to get at the end of this? What is it my life should be focused on? Every time we do that little examination, we come to this place and we start seeing, I can do so much more. I can be so much better. There's so much more to life than what I've been focused on. And your joy increases every single time that you have that kind of experience. 1 John, 1 chapter, verse 4. These things, John says, we write to you that your joy may be full. And he says some version of that several times in his letters. Your joy may be full. That was Jesus' intention. That was the life of the apostles. That was the writing that they did. The life of the New Testament church. But sometimes it's a struggle. Because just because you become a Christian, it doesn't mean you don't get sick, or that people don't die, or that bad things don't happen anymore to good people. They still do. And it doesn't mean that your problems have all been solved forever and that you don't have to worry about paying the bills. It doesn't mean that everything will come up roses no matter what you plant. None of that's true. You're still going to have to wade through the miasma of human detritus that is sin. Yours and those of other people. You're still going to be eating the ashes of things that you burned down with your choices. Sometimes 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago. So how can I be happy when the circumstances of life do not provide that? Well, the first thing we have to do is give up on being happy. What? Quit trying to be happy. The whole of human history is people trying to be happy. It's built into our founding fathers' documentation. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Misspelled. We have the right, and we are big in this country on rights. I have my rights. I know my rights. You can't violate my rights. And one of my rights is the pursuit of my own happiness. You're making me unhappy, so out you go. Like we're the refs at a basketball game. We're just calling technicals on people all day. And that's your second one. Out you go. Hit the showers, bucko. You finished at this game. Try again. And if you keep it up, I'll suspend you for the next one. And the next one. Out. Defriended. Off my wall. Blocked. You're done. Well, I got to tell you something. I'm pretty patriotic. Love this country. Love it. While I believe, as an American, you usually have the right to do all kinds of stuff. In fact, I, as an American, will support your right to do stuff I think is sinful. You have the right to do it as an American. As a Christian, I'll tell you, you'll go to hell for doing that. I really wish you wouldn't do that. It's going to hurt you to do that. But you have a right as an American to do that, and I will defend the fact that you have that right as an American. That sounds a little crazy, doesn't it? Well, Christians, if you're a disciple of Jesus today, you should stop pursuing happiness. Stop chasing it, because you can't find it. While the founding fathers may have been right that you should have the right to do it, they were wrong about the fact that it could be caught. I will say, this quote really means a lot to me. Henry David Thoreau said, "Happiness is like a butterfly. The more you chase it, the more it will elude you. But if you turn your attention to other things, it will come softly and sit on your shoulder." Now, he was a godless heathen in some ways. I'll just tell you that. But at the same time, he did what a lot of people do just by living. He identified a truth. He identified reality. And let me tell you what the New Testament writers, the apostles, the disciples, are all saying in the writings and the way that they're living. Not a single one of them says you have to be happy. Not a single one of them tells you to pursue happiness. In fact, they would recommend that you not pursue your own individual happiness. They say, pursue Jesus, a lifestyle. If you will pursue this lifestyle, you will find that you become happy. If you'll pursue the things in this lifestyle that Jesus prescribes, you'll find yourself growing happier and happier with every passing day and month and year. But if you chase happiness, it will always be just out of your reach. So how is it that I can be happier? What can I do to be happier? Well, let's just say you're going to have to change your attitude. Stinking thinking is what Zig Ziglar used to call it. You're going to have to do a little checkup from the neck up. This is the way you do that. You have to become a positive person. Now, you say, oh, this is motivational mumbo jumbo. Great, you went from preaching to pop psychology. Wrong. Faith is the nature of positivity. It is the things that we hope for that are yet unseen. What are we hoping for? Bad things? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It is the proof or the establishment, the substance of the things that we have not yet experienced. What is it we're looking forward to? It's good stuff. Faith in its nature is positive. So you need to be positive and you need to be hopeful. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Christ Jesus. Does that sound negative to you? This business about supplication, thanksgiving, request, peace. Does that come because you're a pessimist? Because you're a cynic? This is you saying, I expect God to work on this in ways that I can't and make it better. Or help me see how it's better than what it was that I wanted. I fully expect that God is in control. So this means that you have to say, in aspect, the way I look at things needs to be something that has a positive thing. I need to find the good in the negative. Let me give you a good example of this. I've been at Expressway about 18 years now. And about 13 years ago, a lady, an older lady, came to Christ who had been away for a long time. She'd been out of service for quite some time, as had many people in her family. But she came back to the Lord. Her son had become very faithful, and he stimulated her thinking, and she finally came back to the Lord. Well, it wasn't super long after that that she was diagnosed with cancer, and it was a terminal diagnosis. And this lady, who was really wonderful in a lot of ways, doubled down on her evangelistic efforts. She became a soul-saving machine, and she went after her family. She brought her sister back to the Lord, who had been unfaithful for 30 years. She brought her brother back to the Lord, who was living with a woman who wasn't his wife, and he left that scenario and asked that lady if she wanted to marry him, and if she wasn't willing to marry him, then they were finished. He came back to the Lord. She had a great niece who was in the world living with a heroin addict, pregnant, out of wedlock, had a child. That young girl started coming to the Lord, obeyed the gospel. And who knows how many other people those people have now affected and impacted. That lady died. She died. I was there at her bedside when she took her last breath. And it was sad. Everybody was very sad about that. But I learned something really valuable from that. If her diagnosis had not come at the stage that it had in her development and her faith, I don't know if those other people ever would have come to the Lord, or if she would have ever put such a priority on that. I don't know. But I can tell you that because she did, in the darkness of that diagnosis, she brought light and life to people who needed it. And that's what I'm talking about. When you're positive and hopeful in aspect, the way you look for the silver lining around the cloud. Find something good that comes out of bad circumstances. See something glorious that grows in the dark ashes of the burned ground. We were in the Smokies back in March, just my wife and I. And that was just not too long after they had those terrible fires around Gatlinburg. And there were some terrible sights that we saw. Just burned, just terrible, bald mountaintops. And it was sort of sad. There was a lot of beauty there too, but there were some really sad things. We went back in October with my mom and dad. And I'll tell you, some of the sites that we saw had recovered so strong, so fast. There were trees in the middle of burned out sections that some of them didn't get so badly burned that they didn't bloom and grow. And now they're growing again. And you would go by some of these places where the ground had burned out so badly, you could see deep into the woods. And that enabled us, I think, to see a couple of bears that we couldn't see otherwise. And I'm obsessed with black bears. Anyway, what good comes out of the bad? What is it that you're seeing now that you couldn't have seen if it had not been for the bad? And then in prospect, this might be what we call hopefulness, that you start thinking about positive things. What good can happen? I know what bad can happen. It doesn't take a genius to figure out what bad could happen next, because we have a history of people making bad choices, bringing about bad results, and you can see that, can't you? It doesn't take a genius to figure out what bad could happen. Well, the other boot could drop at any moment. May not work out. You know, we've tried something like that before. Well, you know, with the history that they've got, probably be back on those drugs. She's probably going to have another baby with another guy. This is probably just... And you've got a whole history of humans that'll verify that. But there also is the great potential in humans to change, to make good choices, to turn a life around. And what helps more than anything with that? Jesus, the Christ. This may sound strange to you. If you really want to be happy, take full responsibility for yourself. 2 Corinthians 5th chapter verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." I don't know if you've noticed or not, but people who blame everybody for everything that goes wrong in their lives are unhappy people. People who refuse to examine themselves and do some introspection are usually really miserable people. It's never them that's doing bad traffic things. It's always everybody else. It's never them who voted for the wrong person. It's always everybody else. It's never them who behaves wrong. And I'll tell you, one of the things that you find that people like this have trouble doing is they don't say they're sorry. They don't say they were wrong. They don't really apologize. Let me give you an apology from someone who doesn't take responsibility for themselves. Their apology always begins with what everybody knows an apology should begin with: "I'm sorry." Theirs adds one tiny little word every time. "I'm sorry, but." "I'm sorry I misbehaved, but." "I'm sorry, but." "I'm sorry, but." "I'm sorry, but you." "I'm sorry, but they." "I'm sorry, but it." Take your sorry but back to the drawing board and find a better way to apologize. Stop saying but. Just say you're sorry. "I shouldn't have done X, but you made me mad. I know I was wrong to do that, but you pushed my buttons." How about you just say, "I did wrong. Would you forgive me? I'll do better next time." Those people are consistently happier people in life. You don't believe me? Do your own field research. If I'm wrong about that, I'll come right back here and I'll say I was wrong from this very place. But I think you'll find it's true. Count blessings and speak gratitude. Take a moment out of every day to express how thankful you are to God for the things that have happened. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. Focus, as you get better at that, as you get better at being thankful for stuff and saying it out loud. It's not enough just to be thankful. You need to say you're thankful. And you're like, "Oh, that's awkward. That's really weird to walk around saying, well, I'm really thankful for..." It may feel that way at first, but then you come to realize that the beauty that's in that is that you're focusing more on people and relationships all the time, less on stuff. We're really good about being thankful for stuff. We're really good about that. We're thankful. "Thank you, God, for our home. Thank you, God, for this food. Thank you, God, for the healing. Thank you, God, for this night's rest. Thank you for the beautiful day. Thank you." But people. Being thankful for people, what they bring into your life. Starting to identify. Listen, nobody's 100% blessing to you. Did you know that? I know there's some parents that are just helicoptering over the kids all the time. And they think that kid cannot do anything wrong. That child does not bring blessing to everybody. It doesn't bring blessing in every aspect of your life. But everybody brings something good into your life. Be thankful for that good thing. Be thankful for the good thing they did, the good thing they said, the way they've been helpful. And find that and speak it. Speak it out loud. Learn to count your blessings. Make a rule for yourself. For everything I complain about, I got to be thankful for three things. You'll either stop complaining or people will stop hanging out with you, one way or the other. And then meaningfully change. Improve on purpose. The Bible refers to that as growth. In Philippians 3, Paul talks just infinitely about this, about how everything that used to be valuable to him, he counts now as rubbish. There is only one thing that matters, and it is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he presses toward this one thing. There's one thing. I aspire to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained to that, but I want that so badly. And he says, and everybody who's mature has that same mindset. And if you don't yet have that mindset, God will even reveal this to you. Aspire and push. There's been some research done. I think it's just really fantastic. It's around a concept called optimal anxiety. Stretching is good for humans. Not, you know, toe touches and yoga. I'm talking, well, that may be too, but I'm talking about what they refer to as optimal anxiety. Humans function the best when they are just outside their comfort zone. Not when they're so stressed that they've just got nothing, they've got no familiarity, there's no frame of reference. They get freaked out by that. And frequently people are paralyzed by the blank page or by the grandness of that thing. And people do not thrive where they're so comfortable that they're on automatic. People tend to thrive and invent and create and fix and solve and improve the world around them and themselves when they're a little uncomfortable. Just outside their comfort zone. And that is a place most Americans seek to never see. The most popular chair in the United States of America is called Lazy Boy. And it's appropriate, it's entirely accurate. The entire field of medicine has created a whole specialty called pain management. You know what the basis of that is? They'll say, well, we're trying to enrich people's lives and trying to make it so that they can go on and get through life. The number one thing that pain management is doing is to keep you from being uncomfortable. And you know where all that pain comes from? That's God saying, something's wrong. Something's wrong here. You need to get this checked out. You need to work on this. Don't lean that way. Don't do that. It's like the old joke about the guy who went to the doctor and he says, Doc, when I touch my shoulder, it hurts. When I touch my chest, it hurts. When I touch my jaw, it hurts. When I touch my head, it hurts. When I touch my knee, it hurts. When I touch my shoe, it hurts. And the doctor says, well, that's easy. Your finger's broken. Let me tell you why this is most important. The very most important part of this is in the book of Titus. In Titus, the second chapter, what makes all of this dreadfully important is in verse 9. When Paul is giving instructions about all the different kinds of people living in their lives and filling the roles that they have as disciples, he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. My obligation to be happy is about the presentation of a life that has been impacted by the gospel. My happiness is maybe one of the most evangelistic things I could do. If I'm a happy person, people want to know why I'm happy. If I exalt the name of Jesus in my life, and I think that that's important, and everything's all right with me, whatever else is going on, and the storms are raging, and everybody else is misbehaving, if it is well with my soul, it is in fact well altogether. When I live like that, that is attractive. It is beautiful. And the idea of adorning the gospel is that same word that talks about adorning your outward appearance. It is you and I making sure that people know the gospel is in fact just as beautiful as it sounds. It works.